So in 1903, the brothers Orville and Wilbur Wright took off for the first time. They flew in their flying machine for the first time, really ever in human history, that human beings had gotten themselves up off the ground and flown and landed safely. They were so excited when they got landed that they went and immediately telegraphed their sister Catherine, and they said to her, "Hey, we've actually flown," these are the words of the telegraph, "we have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas." I imagine that second phrase was merely just a, and we lived to tell the tale. We are still here. We are excited. We accomplished our goal, and we will see you at Christmas because we're still alive, right? This is almost this sigh of relief kind of thing. Well, Catherine was so excited for her brothers and for the event that had just occurred that she immediately grabbed the telegraph and she took it down to the editor of the local paper. The editor glanced up, at least this is how the story goes. The editor looked at it and said, "Oh, well, that's nice. The boys will be home for Christmas." Now, I'm pretty confident that wasn't the part she was excited about. That wasn't the message that she wanted him to read and to hear. And maybe he missed it because he was too busy with other things. He was distracted and didn't have time and was blowing her off. Maybe he missed it because just the concept of man flying was not even, it didn't even register in his brain. But either way, he missed it. He missed this reality that for the first time in human history, people flew and it went, pun intended, right over his head. He missed it completely. As you're joining us today for our Palm Sunday celebration, palms, palm trees, more dad jokes. As you join us for our Palm Sunday celebration, this is a time in which we celebrate Jesus's arrival in Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. He's been preaching and healing and teaching all across Judea and Jerusalem and parts of Samaria for the better part of 3 to 3.5 years. And this is the moment that it's all been leading to. This is the time where Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem. And if you have any knowledge of the story, as this week goes on, there will be ups and downs. He comes in presenting himself as king and as the high priest, and he's trying to lead them all towards salvation, but they won't recognize it, or at least a large group of people that frankly should recognize it won't. And it will be a horrible week in many ways. Now, I would say wait till the end of the story because it ends very, very well, but you have to wait till next Sunday to find that out. In the midst, in between, it's a roller coaster of emotions for the followers of Jesus and for those who oppose him. It's called Palm Sunday because in Matthew 21, verse 8, as it records it, they were known to be cutting down these branches, the disciples, as they're ushering him into Jerusalem as he's riding on the back of a donkey. They're cutting down palm branches and laying them on the ground in front of him. It's every bit of a red carpet, right? Rolling out the red carpet and they're setting out the welcome mat or whatever it is. They're honoring the arrival of this guest. The palm branches represent goodness and victory, the final victory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or the goodness of a worthy high priest coming. And so many, the disciples, saw who this was. They had at this point come to recognize he was the Messiah. I still don't believe they knew how this was all going to work out. But they knew he was the Messiah, and they were celebrating that. But as we're going to read in a little bit, a lot of people missed it. It went right over their heads. Maybe they were too busy doing other things. Maybe it was outside their capacity to even think about the Messiah showing up, or maybe they just didn't flat want to believe it was Jesus. Now, Jesus's arrival is timed during the Passover season. It's a festival implemented by God in Exodus chapter 12 to call them to remember God's faithfulness and his power to save. It was an event, the last of the 10 plagues, where God told his people to sacrifice a perfect lamb and to take the blood and to put it along the doorposts of their homes and across the lintel at the top. And then his angel, the angel of death, some translations call it, or the destroyer, or the angel of God, who's going to come into Egypt, and this last plague, because the Pharaoh didn't listen to the first nine, all he wanted to do was free his people. But by covering their door with blood, the angel would literally pass over them. The angel would not inflict this plague on their home as they would on the homes of the Egyptians. He freed his people from slavery after 400 years. So this entire festival is about remembering God's deliverance. It's about remembering God's power, God's faithfulness, God's capacity to save his people. And this is exactly when Jesus came, when he arrived in Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. Jesus would have entered on the day in which that Passover lamb, that ceremonial lamb, was selected. And once that lamb was selected, it was brought into the homes of the Israelites. It stayed there for the entire week leading up to the Passover meal. They would care for it. They would cherish it. They would treat it well, recognizing that this was an offering unto God. And so Jesus would arrive on that day in which the Passover lamb would have been selected. I don't know that there is a more prophetic day, a more perfect today for people to go. And it's easy for us as we're standing outside of it to look at it and go, I see the connection here, right? The Lamb of God and the Passover lamb, the perfect ones arriving at the same time, being selected, one selected by God, another selected by humans, both intended to be an offering to the Lord, happening at the same time. The timing doesn't get any better than that, but hey, it's God, right? What do you expect? So we're going to pick up the story as Jesus is entering. We're going to do so in Luke chapter 19. We're going to read verses 28 through 44 today, but we're going to start in 28 through 36. So Luke chapter 19, 28 through 36, I'm going to read out of the CSB. It goes like this. When he had said these things, that would be Jesus. When he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent left, and they found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" "The Lord needs it," they said. And then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the colt, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. A colt that no one has ever sat on. This is, yet again, Jesus fulfilling a prophecy. It's from Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion," that would be the people of God. "Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem," which he is entering. "Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious," some translations would say, "and has salvation," which would also be true. "Humble and riding a donkey on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was predicted thousands of years before Jesus' arrival. This is how the Messiah was going to show up, on an unblemished, undefiled, unbroken colt of a donkey. As only God could have made it work, this choice of steed represents Jesus' royalty, his perfection, his power, and his humility all at once. Only God could have predicted that. Only God could have made that happen. Only God could have drawn that picture. But what really boggles my mind about this one is, and this requires faith, right? Jesus says to his disciples, "Go in and tell the villager you're taking his colt. When they ask, just say, 'The Lord needs this.'" If I'm the owners of said colt, which by the way would have been of high value to me, right? Those were rare, especially for people living in a small village rather than a large city. Those were a commodity. They were worth quite a bit of money. And if someone were to come up and I was to see him untying the colt, and they said, I'd be like, "Yo, thief, why are you taking my colt? And if a thief said to me, because the Lord needs it, right? If it was my car and the thief said, the Lord needs your car, I'm not sure I would respond with, that's cool, go ahead, take my car, take my colt. In movies and TV shows, you see over the years, I think I've seen many, many times, this dramatic chase scene where a police officer runs up to somebody and says to them, hey, I need to commandeer your car. It's police business. And they flash a badge, they ask them to get out of the car, and they jump in and they take off in their car. And I've always wondered, is that legal? Can you do that? And the truth is, you can. It's called the Posse Comitatus Law. It means that a policeman or an officer of the law can, in fact, commandeer your vehicle or your home if they need to, or a whole lot of other things, as long as they're in imminent or substantial danger, or there is imminent or substantial danger to a person or the community around them. They can actually do this. And in most states, there's actually a fine for failing to comply. The law has its roots in the 1860s and 70s. Where it wasn't as simple to make a phone call and call ahead and say, yeah, he just went down so and such a street, catch him there. It was because they wanted to make sure that if people were in need of help, they would help the officer be that help. And so you can do that, by the way. They can. So the next time a cop comes to you and says, I need your car for police business, who are we kidding? That's never going to happen. But if it were to happen, you have to give them your car. This had to be something like that for them, right? The Lord needs this, right? The Lord needs this cult. That's all the information they needed. There's no sign there that they asked for something in return, right? There was no quid pro quo, no arguing when it would be returned, no donkey jacking necessary. They didn't have to steal it and run off. It was simply this: the Lord needs it. And the villagers saw enough of the disciples and heard enough of who Jesus was and knew who he was that they simply said, okay, we get it, take it. I wonder if that would be enough for you and I, right? If the Lord came to us and said, I need your time, your treasure, and your talent, simply because I need it. I need your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. Would that be enough of a reason? It was for these villagers, but it wasn't for the people of Jerusalem, or many of them at least. It's interesting that he chooses this village instead of Jerusalem to ask for this colt. Part of it is because you have to have the colt, I think, before the entry begins. Right? That's part of the prophecy. But I think there's more to it. Jerusalem would have been the center of worship for God's people, or at least it should have been. And then this Passover season in particular, their hearts and their minds should have been focused on God's deliverance. And one would think they would be more attentive maybe to God working, but clearly they're not. In the village, they're away from the politics. They're away from the busyness. They might be because of their financial standing in the world or the difficulty they have making things work or their status maybe even as outcasts. Their hearts may be more open to hearing the word of God and recognizing the presence of God. Maybe those who are on the outside struggling are more eager for salvation than those who are comfortable where they are. To fulfill his mission, the truth is Jesus almost always picked those who hungered and thirsted for the movement of God rather than for the comfort of the world. And so instead of going to Jerusalem and asking the leaders for a donkey, he goes to a simple group of villagers and says, I'm here, I need this. And they say, yes. Let's read on. Verse 37, we'll pick up. It says, now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, If they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. They're so excited as they recognize the coming of the Lord, and they are shouting it in a way that they want everyone to see. And yet the Pharisees, their response is, Jesus, tell all these people to be quiet. It's like they're distracting him from the Passover festivities, or maybe it's an affront to their ego, right? They've been trying to stop this dude from preaching for 3 years, and here he is in the middle of Jerusalem at one of their most holy seasons. Maybe they're thinking, wait a minute, we're the ones who are supposed to tell everybody who God is and when he's acting. How can they declare this guy king? And like the editor that said, how nice the boys are becoming home for Christmas, the Pharisees, all they can see is people who are disrupting their world, and they say, teacher, make your people be quiet. And Jesus's response is epic, right? It's, well, I could do that, but that wouldn't change what God has ordained. You know, when I was a manager in restaurants, I used to have this rule I called the halo rule. I put it in place when I worked in a college town in Lafayette, Indiana. And a lot of my workers were college students, and they would come in and they would tell me, start to tell me at least, about all of their exploits, all of the things that they had done outside of work. And I had this rule where I would look at them and I would go, nope, we're not hearing about this anymore. Here's how this works. When you walk in the building here, I'm assuming out of the gate that you have a halo over your head, that you are perfect, that you act exactly how you're supposed to, that you never have made questionable judgments or do stupid things, although that wouldn't apply to, I don't think, any college student, but that's beside the point. So I chose to say, I'm going to assume that you would not do things that you should not do. And so you're not going to tell me, because that's tantamount to taking your halo and throwing it on the ground and stepping on it. Halo rule. There are things I don't want to know. And if I don't want to know them, I can convince myself somehow they are not true. But that's not really how it works, is it? Right? Steven Siegel says it this way. He's an author. He says, but ignoring something doesn't make it less real, you know? Something isn't fiction just because you choose not to acknowledge it. Here are the Pharisees telling the people of God as they're celebrating the coming of the Messiah, the arrival of Jesus, the opportunity for salvation that God has been promising them from the get-go, that he's shown the ability to provide before, if only they'll embrace it. It's finally sitting there right in front of them. And their only response is, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. This doesn't fit my paradigm. This doesn't fit what I'm expecting. I don't want to hear it. And Jesus says, I tell you, if my people were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. All of creation knows that the Messiah is present. They know who Jesus is and what he's here to do. He was here at the very beginning. As John would say, he created all things. All things that were created through him. And literally nothing was created without him. They know, all of creation knows that this moment has been destined to happen, and it's here. It's here, and it's right now. And the irony is, the people of God miss it. The leaders among the people of God are so stuck that they miss God working. They miss the answer to their prayers, literally the answer to their prayers, right in front of them. And then Jesus does this really interesting thing. I guess it's not so much interesting or surprising if we know the heart of Jesus, but Jesus shows us the pain that he feels, that God's own people can't see what he is offering and what turning it down will cost them. If we look at verses 41 through 44 of Luke 19, it says, as he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. It's with great sadness that he looks upon the people of God here. He looks upon anyone really who doesn't know him or refuses to see him or is too busy to believe who he is. He doesn't look on them with anger. He looks on them with sadness. In some ways, pity. He's worried for them. He doesn't want them to miss this. And I guess that's the lesson of this triumphant entry. The lesson that we're trying to get to this Palm Sunday is don't miss this. Don't let the busyness of your life cause you to miss the arrival of Jesus in it. Don't let your own pursuits, whether you think they're good or bad in the moment, don't make it cause you to miss his call to you. His call for salvation, his call to say, I am here to save you. I'm here and I will. I have died for you. But you have to choose to see it. It's ultimately the choice that each of us has to make. We can't make the choice for one another. We can try to help each other. We can encourage each other. We can certainly celebrate the coming of Jesus in our lives. But ultimately, we have to make that choice ourselves. Don't miss this day that would bring peace. Salvation has come to the world for you and for me. All you have to do is be willing to see it and make Jesus the king of your life day in and day out. If you're able to do that, you might find yourself saying, blessed is the king who has come in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. And instead of Jesus weeping over your loss, he will be celebrating with you at finding salvation in him. That is why the church exists. It's what we're here to do, is to remind people that Jesus loves them very, very much, that he has come, that he has promised salvation, and that he desires for each and every one of us to be saved, to join him. I'm hoping you'll do that today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and he be gracious to you. May he grant you favor and give you peace. God bless.